I want to speak to those of you whose faith is a precious thing to you and urge you to be at the evening hour of worship tonight and each Sunday evening for the next several weeks and months probably. And also to those of you who are struggling with your faith, I urge you to be present at these evening hours because we're going to be studying a series that will feed your faith and create it if it's lacking, or strengthen it if it's weak, and nourish it if you possess it. But it will be on the life of Christ, and we're going to be studying another lesson tonight by way of introduction to that life, and we urge you to be present at these evening hours. So if you consider your position before God important, make sure that you have a part with us in this series on the life of Christ. Recently, there have been several conversions, as is normal here at this congregation. Not as many as we want, but or not as many as God wants, probably, but there have been many due to the good meeting that Avon Malone held us, due to Terry's work on campus and the many young people on campus who are teaching others and who are expressing concern and sharing their faith. And then our classes and meetings in the homes of people out in the community. These meetings are not recent, but the present emphasis is recent, and the emphasis is beginning to pay off in fruit as late as last Thursday night. About 1:30 in the night, two of the young people, a man and his wife, who are a part of one of the classes, called and said they wanted to be baptized. So a group met here at about 1:30 Thursday morning and baptized the young man and his wife, Carl and Debbie Lamons. And they were here at the earlier service. There are others of you who are just new converts. And our hearts go out to you because in so many ways we're strange. We're strangers to you and strange probably. I think lurking in the back of the mind of every new convert is this haunting question: who are these people? And what is this church that I've become a part of? Because you see, you're saying, well, I heard the gospel of Christ. They did preach that. And I accepted that. I believe in Christ, and I was baptized on my faith, and I'm a Christian now. But what about these people? What about the church? And I think you probably sit real easy and walk on eggs for about the first 6 months until you kind of relax and find out that we're not going to come up with some harebrained theory. But you know, really, at first, you don't know what we're going to come up with. If you're not familiar with the church, you don't know whether we're going to come up with some man-made theory that's completely out of the ballpark. And so you sit real cautiously and wait for us to blow the whole thing, and then you say, well, they weren't really the church of the Lord after all. So I want to relieve your mind this morning. I want to give you some relief. At least I want to enlighten your mind. I want to tell you about some things that if you stay around us much and for very long, you're going to see some things in us and get some idea about where we're coming from, what we believe, where we're going. You're going to see a basis of our faith. And so today, I want to speak to those of you who are new in the faith, and I want to give you some idea about where we're coming from. If you stay around with us very long, you're going to begin to see an emphasis upon the dominion of Jesus Christ. By dominion, I mean the power and authority of Jesus Christ, the supreme authority. You see, it was in Jesus Christ that God expressed all that he wanted man to know about him. He has summed up everything that he wants man to know in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the first three verses, states it very beautifully. He simply says that in many and various ways, God spoke of old to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he made the world. He reflects the very glory of God and is himself the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. We've talked about the universe today as perhaps we've never talked about it in a service before. And he claims here that this Jesus of Nazareth upholds this entire universe by simply his word of power. Well, he speaks there about the dominion of Jesus Christ. And that theme runs all the way through the New Testament. It's not just peculiar to that passage. The theme of the dominion of Jesus runs from Matthew through Revelation. It runs from Genesis through Revelation. In the book of Ephesians, the writer there says that this was God's plan, that in the fullness of time, God was going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, it says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians says that he did all of this, placing him over all rule and authority and dominion and power, so that all things might present him as being that which is preeminent, that he might be preeminent in all things. For in him all of the fullness of the glory of God was pleased to dwell. Now all of these statements, and you can multiply them, go to Philippians, the second chapter, where it speaks that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in the heavens, upon the earth, beneath the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God did for Jesus Christ. He gave him this unlimited dominion. He gave him this superlative position, and simply says that he summed up everything in Christ. He has put everything under his feet. He has given him a name that is above every name, and that he's done all of this because in him the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Jesus knew what God had done for him. He knew what his Father had entrusted to him. In John the 13th chapter, in verse 3, just before he was betrayed by Judas, it says that Jesus, knowing that his Father had committed all things into his hand, and knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, took this towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. But it states that he knew his identity. He knew what God had granted to him. He knew the place of supremacy that he had been given. He wants us also to know it. When a few days later he was ascending to his Father, he told his disciples just prior to that event, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he sent them out with this backing of his supreme authority. So we find that you're going to see, as you dwell with us and as you come and go in and out among us, you're going to see an emphasis upon the dominion of Jesus Christ. Consequently, one of the practical outgrowths of that is this. You're not going to hear human beings being quoted from this pulpit as an authority in religion. We believe that all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge and all the treasures of God are hid in Jesus Christ. So we're not really all that interested at all in what some man has to say, and certainly not interested in him as an authority. We're interested only in Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge his dominion. We acknowledge his authority. We acknowledge his power. Now, let me show you a very practical outgrowth of that. A second thing you're going to notice, as far as not just his power, but you're going to notice an application of it. You're going to see in a very practical way, people who are believers in this Christ, people who have come to believe in this dominion of Christ, you're going to find them being baptized immediately upon the confession of their faith in Christ. This also is an honor to Christ. For you see, he was the one that designed this act of a person being buried with him in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. He was the one that designed that. In the book of Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter told the people there on the day of Pentecost that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or by his authority. For he was the one, when giving the great commission, who had told his disciples, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said that. And consequently, it is by Jesus' authority that people are baptized even the same hour of the night. In Romans, the sixth chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul there says that being baptized actually puts one into Christ. It puts one into the death of Christ. So you see the immediate connection between this thing of baptism of the believer in Christ. It places him into direct union and connection with Christ. Then in Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 27, he says that this simple activity of being submerged in our faith in water and being raised to walk a new life, he says that is actually the putting on of Christ. Listen to what he said. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That makes it significant. And consequently, when a person in faith comes and surrenders himself to this action by which he is united with Christ, he pays homage to the dominion of Christ. But something else you're going to see, and you may think it's strange. We're going to be eating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. This also is out of recognition for the dominion of Christ, out of recognition of his dominion. We came together today. We ate the bread. We drank the cup. This was done out of honor and respect for the dominion of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the writer there says, as often as you do this, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Well, this was done by the early Christians for that specific reason. It points to the past, the present, and the future. As often as you eat it, that's present. You show forth the Lord's death, that's past, until he comes, that's future. And so we find ourselves being put in touch with all phases of life, past, or present, past, and future, by this simple communion around the Lord's table. But it's not something that we designed that we thought might be nice for us to do in honor of him. This is something that our Lord designed, because it was on the last night of his life before his betrayal that he took the bread and blessed it and told them to eat it, that it was his body, and took the cup and blessed it and said, all of you drink of it. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And then in Acts 20:7, we find an example of where the early Christians were gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread in honor of this newly accepted Lord. Now, this is something that you don't find in very many assemblies today. The Roman Catholic Church eats the Lord's Supper in an adjusted manner, but nevertheless, they observe it in some form every week. And they've been doing that for, would you say, 1,000 years? The Lord's Supper is to be eaten every Lord's Day in memory of the dominion of Jesus Christ. So you're going to find us, as I say, emphasizing the dominion of Jesus. I have nothing else to preach but that. I refuse to stand and be responsible for preaching anything other than the dominion of Jesus Christ. And everything that I say will find its importance because of its direct relationship to the dominion of Jesus Christ. I have nothing to say that does not gain its importance by its relationship to Christ. All right, the second thing you're going to see. May I say that that's just the first of all, the big overall, that's the big overall principle, the dominion of Jesus Christ. But there are some things that come as a result of holding him as Lord. For one thing, you're going to notice next a devotion to doctrine. A devotion to doctrine. You know, Christianity is a communicated religion. It's taught. It's communicated by words, by ideas. And when you stop indoctrinating, the church will die. When you stop indoctrinating and quit teaching, Christianity will cease to exist because that's the nature of it. It is a religion that is communicated by indoctrination. But a lot of people think, well, that's awfully narrow, though. The way you people go about it, it's too narrow. Well, I know that. I have to say I know it. I know that you feel that way. And I know that many times it appears like that, that the way and that we go about it and that the emphasis that we put on teaching is perhaps out of boundary. And yet I can't do anything else for this reason. We keep running up slap into the face of Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 46. In Luke 6:46, it says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? And we've been talking about just very recently, the last 5 minutes or so, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, well, all right, wait a minute now. Why do you take that position and yet turn right around and not do what I say? Well, that's a good question, you know it. Why you call him Lord and yet don't do what he says? I remember some years ago in New Zealand, the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in New Zealand came out in the newspaper with a request. His picture was there, very respectable looking. And he came out with this request, I would prefer that the people refer to me only as Father on ordinary days and reserve the title My Lord for more auspicious occasions. Well, I said, I can't believe that. I cannot believe that he said it. I went back and read it again. He said, I prefer that you reserve the term My Lord for more auspicious occasions and just call me Father Monday through Saturday. That's about what it amounted to now. I wrote him a letter and I said, sir, I cannot imagine you're accepting either one of these titles in view of what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Do not call any man father on the earth, for you have one father, even God." And second, he said, "Don't you let anybody call you Lord. You only have one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ." I said, I cannot understand in view of that how you would accept either one of these titles. He wrote back eventually and simply said, "No comment. No comment." But may I ask you, what kind of a comment would you have made had you been caught doing exactly the opposite thing that Jesus, your Lord, says for you to do? There isn't anything you can say. You either have to renounce what you're doing or renounce Jesus Christ. This man, in effect, renounced Jesus Christ. And I dare say that we're confronted with the same dilemma. What are you going to do? Are you going to call him Lord and do what he says? Or are you going to renounce him as Lord? So we come to the position that we're forced to accept. This book claims to be God-breathed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work." We believe also, as Paul told the Corinthians, that you ought not to go beyond the things that are written. That's 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. "I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and Apollos, that you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." But let me say this. Early in the movement in America, some 200 years ago, some of the pioneers translated this principle into a very practical expression. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That is a down-to-earth, true biblical principle. It's much easier, however, to mouth from the pulpit than it is to put into practice in everyday life. We don't do it perfectly. But let me give you an illustration of an application of this principle of speaking where the Bible speaks and not going beyond what's written. And it's something that you're going to think is odd. You've already thought it's odd if you're visiting here with us. And if you're a new convert and you're not familiar with the church, you think it's odd still. We don't have any organ. We have no mechanical instrument of music in our worship. And you say, "Well, why not? I never have heard of such. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard of. You people are so narrow-minded." Well, it's not because we don't like instruments of music. That's not the reason. We have them in our homes. Our children take piano lessons. We give them trumpet lessons. It's not that we don't like it. We don't like it sometimes. You know, it's this with children taking them. But nevertheless, it's not that we have anything against instrumental music. It's not that we can't afford one. A lady walked out of a congregation down in Florida some years ago, and bless her heart, as she went out, she handed the preacher or one of the elders or somebody about a $25 bill, $20 bill, or about so, and said, "I want you to put this on buying an organ." She thought we didn't have enough money, and she wanted to start off a fund. Well, the preacher, I guess, accepted the money and said, "Well, we don't use it like that." No, I guess he gave the money back to her, but that's not the reason why we don't have one. Not because we don't like it, not because we can't afford it. Here's why we don't have it. We run up against this same roadblock. We come head on, face to face, with the cold, hard fact that the New Testament just simply doesn't authorize it. We don't have any authorization for it. That's right. And when you come to look for an example for it in history, we don't find any example of the early church using it in secular history either. There's not a single example where anyone ever recorded that the early church ever used a mechanical instrument in their worship. That's right. Furthermore, when you come to the places where God does describe how he wants you to give him music and praise and worship, you find him saying that he wants us to sing. But let me say this. He does prescribe an instrument. He doesn't want you to sing without an instrument. Really. I was coming through Rome in 1970, and a young man asked me, he was a Christian, and he asked me in very broken English, best he knew how, he said, "Do you believe it is all right to use an instrument in the worship?" I said, "I believe it is absolutely essential that you use the instrument in the worship." Well, he thought, I haven't spoken right. I'll have to do that better. So he came back from another angle, tried it again. He said, "Do you believe it is all right to use an instrument in the worship?" I said, "I believe it is absolutely essential that you use the instrument in the worship." Well, his face began to get red, and he said, "Do you believe it?" Here he went again. Finally, I told him, I said, "Forgive me for doing you like that, but," I said, "I've got to emphasize what it is that God does want." I said, "God requires that you use an instrument in the worship." I said, "But the instrument that he describes is the instrument of your mind." In Colossians 3:16, he says that we're to sing and make melody or make with grace in our hearts to the Lord.
And in Ephesians 5:19, he says that we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. He wants your mind, your heart, to accompany your voice. And that's the kind of an accompaniment that he wants you to offer him in songs of praise. The mind, the head, the noodle, whatever you call it, communicating, supporting, backing up, accompanying the voice. That's what God wants, and that's what he requires of us. But other than that, I can't do anything else. Now let me say this. As you stay around us very long, you're going to see that this principle, which is so vital and so essential to Christian living, that is, that we stay within the teachings of Christ, you're going to find that that very principle, because of the fact that we don't know how to do it perfectly, has caused divisions among us. Because you're going to find that we have not been able to do it perfectly, at least we haven't been able to do it in such a way that we have unanimous agreement among all of our brethren, because there are some brethren that don't know exactly where to draw the line, and they want to draw it someplace, but they are aware that the principle is necessary. But as you work in and out among us, you're going to find that perhaps sometimes this has caused division among us. But the principle is as sound as it can possibly be. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, this is backed up by some other verses of Scripture. Listen to these, if you will. In John, the 12th chapter, Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day." The words that I've spoken will judge you. But again, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John makes the statement. He says there that he saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. Now listen, the dead were judged out of the things written. Perhaps that's why Paul told the Corinthians that you ought not to go beyond the things that are written. That's exactly what he's saying, that there has been entrusted into writing that by which you're going to be judged and that by which you ought to live your life. And therefore you ought to learn not to go beyond the things that are written, because you're going to be judged out of the things that are written. John says, if any man goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. And that's a pretty strong statement, but it's this principle expressed nevertheless. So we've accepted this word of God as our standard. And as you find yourself going in and out among us and becoming a part of us, you can count on it. The dominion of Jesus Christ is going to be held up as first of all, paramount. And then one of the ensuing duties that comes upon us is this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So we find this devotion to doctrine locked into our dedication to the dominion of Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, you're going to find a delineation of duty. You're going to find yourself being given a good view of what the Christian life is all about. I believe that Christianity is life. The Bible teaches us that it applies to every facet of our life. For example, it talks about those things that are the deep and abiding things. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 3, the writer there talks about these abiding things. Now abides faith and hope and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And we talk about these as the principles that are undergirding our life. These are the major principles that govern our life. Faith and hope and love. And they are the abiding things, the great principles that undergird us. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and you find there these three principles are delineated a bit further, and you find there Simon Peter making the statement, if you'll add now to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He adds these seven things together and says this is what your Christian life should depend, or it's what it should be composed of. Not only faith, but add to that, lavish upon your faith, which is what the word means, lavish upon your faith these other things: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. But he doesn't stop there. He tells you how to put faith, hope, and love, and all these seven things that are mentioned here, he tells us how to put those into effect in every relationship. And when you go into the letters to Ephesians, to Colossians, to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the letters, in fact, you find him applying the principles of Christianity to every relationship. Husbands and wives, children and parents, government and governed, how to think, how to speak. Every relationship he simply spells out and says, this is the way you're supposed to live. And I won't have time to go into that this morning, but it's there. And you'll find us doing this many times. Much of our preaching will be directed toward helping people understand how to live the Christian life. Much of what comes out of this pulpit, not only from me, but from our elders, from other men who preach from this podium, they'll be preaching much of the time on how Christian people are supposed to implement the Christian life. And so there'll be a very decided delineation of duty that takes into account every relationship of life in which we find ourselves on our daily walk. So, as we look at the Lordship of Jesus Christ and find out that He's to be preeminent in everything, we then hear Him say, "But why do you call me that and not do what I say?" So we find ourselves locked into this devotion to doctrine. And then thirdly, not just in general ways, but He talks about it in specific ways and in a delineation of duties that are so clear and simple and concrete that it just tells you how you're supposed to live in relationship to everybody. Husbands, wives, children, parents, government, governed, everybody. He tells you to think on good things. He tells you to speak good things. Everything is spelled out for you. If that's an overstatement, accept it as a slight overstatement, because there are some things that are not spelled out in black and white, and you have to take principles and apply to these principles, to these other questions that you have in mind. But then there's a final thing, and that is our destiny is defined. Do you know where you're going? Your destiny is defined in the Christian religion. Jesus Christ is not a slothful Lord. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 46, He says that there are two destinations waiting people. One is the destination of hell, the other is the destination of heaven. In verse 46 of that chapter, He says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment," talking about the unrighteous, "but the others shall go away into everlasting life." Those are the two destinations. There's no confusion about it. Jesus didn't just say one and leave you to assume the other. He says there are these two destinations waiting you. You're going to have to make your choice. And He tells them in Matthew, the 7th chapter, "Enter in by the straight gate, the narrow way. It leads to life. Don't go into the broad way. Don't go into that gate, because it leads to death. It leads to destruction." So He's very explicit always on the destination that is ahead of us. Where are you going today? Those of you who are newly born Christians, you need to be aware that Jesus Christ represents God's plan of presenting two destinations. If you're in Christ, you can go to heaven. But He also said through Paul in the 1 Corinthians letter, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He says you can be lost even if you're a Christian. But He says if you'll walk in the light as He is in the light, then you'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because God is faithful. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. Your destination is sure as long as you walk in the light as He is in the light. So we find ourselves then, if you will walk in and walk out among us, if you'll live with us, if you'll be part of us and be one of us, here are some things that will kind of give you a peace of mind and kind of relieve the tension of these first days of your being among us. You're going to find us emphasizing the dominion of Christ. You're going to find us giving attention and devotion to doctrine. You're going to find us also delineating duties for the Christian life. And then you're going to find us confident about the destination, our destiny. And this is about all I know to say. It's about as simple as I know to make it. And I say with this one other thought, that in all of this, you're going to find us making a plea. And that plea is simply this, that you be just simply a Christian. That's it. Just be a Christian. Nothing more, and hopefully nothing less. But that's what He asks of us. You're not going to hang on yourself some other name that you can't find applied to the Christians in the first century. We're not going to call ourselves by anything but Christ. All right? So we're not going to be hanging on you something that you can't wear. We're not going to be requiring of you something that does not have the authority of Christ. We just want you to be just plain simply a Christian. Then at the conclusion of every service, practically, you find the invitation of Jesus being extended, both for those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. For those who are not Christians, we extend the invitation to you, and we usually say, if you believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart, or if your faith is sufficient that you will respond and come and be a part of Him, if you want to confess that faith today and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, then now's your opportunity. And to those who are Christians, we'll usually say at every service, those of you who need help, if you need to confess faults, whatever may be your needs as a Christian, here's an opportunity for you to come forward and gain the strength, and whatever may be your need, we want to fill it. That's what usually happens at every service. So these are some things that will give you some insights that will help you know where we're coming from, where we stand, what we believe in. And I'm not ashamed of any of these things that I've said here today. And I don't think any of you are if you're Christians. May God bless you. And here again now, we're going to come to this point now. And we're going to extend the invitation now. And this is the opportunity, if you believe in Jesus, to come, confess your faith, and be baptized. Or if you need help as a Christian, now's that point in time when you can come and ask for it publicly. And if you desire to do that, you come while we stand and sing.